We are happy to introduce our speaker, Phil Sanders.
If you have Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 16. There was a belief in ancient times that if things were good for you and you had wealth and life was easier for you, that meant that God's favor was yours. But that doesn't always hold to be true. It could be that way. It may not be that way. There were those who were poor that had the favor of God, and those who were rich that had the favor of God. Then there were those who were poor who didn't have the favor of God. And then there were some who were rich who didn't have. Sometimes people would put their intentions and put their priorities and put their values in the wrong place. One of the most interesting verses of Luke 16 is verse 15. Where as he ends up the verse, he says that the things which are highly esteemed among men, that these things are detestable to God. God doesn't always look at things the way that we do. And sometimes the things that everybody thinks are so valuable are not necessarily valuable at all in the eyes of God. And so he's trying to help them to get a little better understanding of how God sees things. By that he tells them this story, found in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels, to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, now those of you who have a King James Version, it'll read hell. That's a bad translation. This is not the word Gehenna for hell. This is the Greek word Hades, which means an unseen place. It says, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony, in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember, during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. While some scholars say that this is a parable, I am convinced that it's not. I believe it's rather an illustration story, and a true story at that. Christ is here describing some events that he would know about. Now, as human beings living on this earth, we wouldn't know a story like this one. It would take someone like the Son of God to come to know a story like this particular one that's being told. Parables, by nature, are earthly things. They're earthly stories about things that people know about and people could tell about and people could understand and identify with. But this is something very different than that. And can you think of a parable where anybody's name is used? And yet we have here Lazarus and Abraham named individually. I don't know of any parable where a name is called quite like this particular situation. Parables are, in spite of all of that, real-to-life illustrations. In In other words, whenever Jesus tells a parable, He's telling about something that is true to life. It's in the realm of reality. It's either something that either actually did happen or it's something that could have happened in that particular time. Someone has said that parables are earthly stories that have a heavenly meaning. Well, this is not merely an earthly story. It's more of a heavenly story in some ways. It's more of a divine story about things that people who are not on the earth, and most of the conversation, of course, is not here. It's somewhere else. And so for all those reasons, I don't think of it as being a parable at all. Sometimes people want to call it a parable because if it's a parable, that's a figure of speech. And I think if it's a figure of speech, it's not real or not true. But I would encourage you to remember this about figures of speech. Whenever the Lord Jesus used a figure of speech to make a point, He was not trying to do away with some truth. He used that figure of speech to emphasize the truth, to make it clear. So for that reason, when I look at this, I think of this as an illustration story that is known by Jesus and is shared with us. Now what we're going to do tonight when we talk about 5 minutes after death is we're going to kind of open up a window. We're going to stick our head out the window. We're going to look around. We're going to see a whole lot of things. But you know what? We're not going to have every question we could ask answered. There are some things we may not know and may not see, but what we do see are the things that God wanted us to know and are sufficient for our spiritual lives to help us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, and that should be enough. Tonight what I want to do is talk about four things that we're going to know within 5 minutes after we die. Four things that we're going to know. And the first one is this. That is that God means exactly what He says. God doesn't fool, He doesn't tease, He doesn't joke around. Whenever He speaks the truth and He speaks clearly and He means what He says. Someone would say, well, nobody doubts God. Well, evidently the rich man doubted God and you know what? He suffered for it. He didn't really listen to Him and really didn't take His word very seriously. Because if he had listened to Moses and the prophets, he would have lived a different kind of life than he lived. Now, we don't know all of the things that the rich man did wrong. We do know that Lazarus was laid at his gate, that Lazarus was a poor man who was very hungry and wished that he could eat the food that fell from the rich man's table. Of course, the dogs were getting those, I guess. And whenever it came to his medicine, the only medicine he had were dogs coming and licking his sores. Well, here was a man who was in terrible need and the rich man did nothing to help him and had no compassion upon him. But I think the big thing was the fact that he didn't really listen to Moses and the prophets. He didn't obey God. He didn't have the kind of mind that looked out to see what God wanted him to do and how God wanted him to be and to live that way. He did not obey God. Now, sometimes people today feel that God doesn't really mean what He says. But do you know that God has a track record? God has a track record. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to begin our reading in just a moment, at verse 4. And in that passage, one of the things that we find out is that God, you know, you can look back into His past to see how He's dealt with other things. In verse 4, He says, "For if God didn't spare angels when they sinned..." Now, these are angels. "But He didn't spare them when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And He didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then, and here's the conclusion, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." Oh yes, He does. But he also knows how to keep under punishment the unrighteous, to keep them under punishment for the day of judgment. God does have a track record. And we have to remember that God means exactly what He says. And how tragic it would be to be like that rich man who wakes up and he's in Hades and he's in a place of torment and he finds out that God was really telling the truth. That those things that He promised were really going to happen. You can imagine how he must have felt. I talked the other night about people who think they're saved when they're not saved. People who have been deceived and people who've obeyed a gospel that's not found in the Scriptures, but one that they heard somebody preach and they went that direction, but it didn't lead them to the right way. And when you begin to think about those kinds of things, there are a lot of people who think everything is okay when things are not okay. Oh, we need to follow the Scriptures. We need to follow what the Word of God says. I've talked to people who think faith alone is good enough. That all you have to do is just believe. I talked to one person who thought that. And I said to him this, I said, well, now you think faith alone is enough to save you? Don't you have to love the Lord? Oh yeah, you have to love the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:22, anybody doesn't love the Lord is anathema. Do you know that? Yeah, you have to love the Lord. They said, well, all you have to do is believe. What, you mean you don't have to repent? Oh yeah, you have to repent. Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke 13:3, and He repeats it in verse 5. You say that faith alone is enough. Well, does that mean you don't have to obey the Lord? My Bible says that the one who does not obey the Lord will see the wrath of God. John 3 and verse 36. Oh yeah, you have to obey. Well, if you have to love and you have to repent and you have to obey, then faith alone is not enough, is it? You see, sometimes people say things that they really don't believe. And when they begin to face them, they find out that that's not really the whole truth. Do we need to have faith to be saved? Absolutely. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But just because something is true doesn't mean that it is the whole truth. There's a difference between something that is true and the whole truth. I want the whole truth and not just part of it. I think of John 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We've heard that 1,000 times in our lives. Hear it at funerals and other places. I want you to go back to there. And when it comes to that word mansion in the King James and dwelling places, New American and other phrases, I want you to underline that word mansion or dwelling places. I want you to underline that. Keep it in your mind just for a little bit. Because that word appears again. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. If you love Him, you're going to keep His commandments. He says the same thing in a little different way. In verse 21, that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments and my Father, and I will disclose ourselves to you. But He says it a third time in verse 23. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Now, I told you to underline the word mansion and dwelling places up in verse 2. Now, in verse 23, I want you to underline that word home. I'm not sure what the other versions use there. Maybe one of you will see that. But that word for home, make our home, our abide, our abode, our dwelling place with you. Underline that word. You see, the word that is there in verse 23, I'll make my home with you, is the same word that's in the up in verse 2. Translated mansion or home. Now, what's the point? The point is this. If you want to have a home with Him, you've got to let Him make His home with you.
How do you do that? By loving Him and keeping His words. Keeping His words. Oh, it would be so sad to wake up one day and be in Hades and be in a place of torment and find out that God meant exactly what He said. And wouldn't it be better to understand that and obey that and live with that at this point in our lives?
Now, there's a second thing that we're going to know after this life is over, and that is that we're going to be in a conscious existence. That is, when you die, you will still be in a conscious existence. Now, the angels will come for you, and they'll take you to the place that you're assigned to be. But you'll be conscious, and you'll know what's going on. Four times in this passage, it says that the rich man was in torment or in agony. He could see, he could speak, he could feel, he could be thirsty, and he knew where he was and what was going on around him. And he could even have a conversation. That's a conscious person. I think about Abraham and Lazarus. They were in a place of comfort. But Abraham was conscious. He could have that conversation with him. He knew everything that was going on. He knew what was on his side and what was on the other side. He knew it all, and he knew about the great chasm. Oh, he knew all of those things. He was aware of what went on. There are other passages that teach a person is conscious after this life is over. I think of Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. And there you have that story of the Mount of Transfiguration. And you have Jesus being transformed there. And you have Moses and Elijah, and they're having a conversation. In the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, it says what they're talking about is Jesus' upcoming departure. That is His death. So not only does it talk about these fellows who have been dead, Moses for 1,500 years, there you have Elijah 700-800 years. They've been dead a long, long time, and they're having a conversation with Jesus Christ. They are conscious, and they know what's going on around them. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, there the Bible says, when He opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. They were dead folks. Slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, now here are some folks that have died, and yet they are speaking to the Lord who is on the throne, asking a reasonable question. And then there are other passages, like in Luke chapter 22, where you have the thief on the cross. And Jesus promises him that today you'll be with Me in paradise. What does that mean, today you will be with Me in paradise? I think of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. That we walk by faith and not by sight. And we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What does it mean to be present with the Lord? I think of Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Okay, now we're beginning to get a little answer. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet I don't know which to choose. He says, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart, that is to die, and to be with Christ. And then he says, which is far better. Now, to be with someone means that you know you're with them. If a person is unconscious, how would they know they were with somebody? They wouldn't know. Today you're going to be with Me in paradise. That sounds very personal. It sounds like me a promise that the guy's going to know he's with Jesus. There's no such thing as soul sleeping. We're going to be conscious after this life is over. Oh, I know sometimes death is described as sleep. That's because the body, when it dies, looks like it's asleep. But the spirit goes back to God who gave it. And that's the difference between the two. Now, there simply is no scripture anywhere that states that the dead cease to exist or exist in some form of a stupor or unconsciousness. Occasionally, people on television and preachers will quote from Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. Which says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. And they just stop right there. But if you were to read the whole passage in its context, it says this. It says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing.
And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten, and their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything that is done under the sun. Now that phrase, under the sun, is talking about their bodies and the body that is left here. The fact of the matter is, the body is still under the sun. But the Spirit is not under the sun. The Spirit's gone back to God, who gave it. He's talking about the things of this life. Yes, a body, once it dies, doesn't have any feelings. It doesn't have any plans. It doesn't have any share in anything because the body dies, but the Spirit is not like that. James 2 and verse 26, the Bible says, "For as the body without the Spirit is dead, the body is dead. But the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." But what happens to the Spirit? Well, the Spirit, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, "The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit will return to God who gave it." It goes back to God. God is the Father of spirits. Your spirit, my spirit. And our spirits will live on beyond this life. And they will be conscious. Not only will they be conscious, but there will be recognition. Number three, there will be recognition of those that we have known before. Now, evidently, the rich man Lazarus and Abraham recognized each other. Each of them kept their own distinct individual personality. Abraham was still Abraham. Moses was still Moses. Elijah was still Elijah. And Lazarus was still Lazarus. They were all still the same person. Peter, when he recognized Moses and Elijah, they hadn't changed. They were still the same people, even though they had been dead for hundreds of years. We don't know much about their physical appearance after this life is over. But the fact of the matter is that they'll still have the same personality. We don't know what we're going to look like in that glorified form in the resurrection. But we do know that we'll still be identifiable after this life is over. Now, when Jesus comes, resurrection means that our bodies and our spirits will be reunited. Death is the separation of the body from the spirit. Resurrection is when Jesus brings those spirits back with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. He's going to bring those who are dead in Christ back with Him, those spirits back. He's going to raise their bodies and reunite them. That's what resurrection is, the spirit and the body being reunited. And then He's going to change us, so that we have a different kind of body. That's what resurrection is all about. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed," that is when He comes again the second time, "that we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." Now, the dead will be raised and they'll see Jesus. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "Even the people who pierced Him will see Him." That's going to happen. Philippians 3 verses 20 to 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body," this body that we have right now that gets sick and dies, "this lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body." When He changes us, we're going to have a glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. We're going to have a new body. It's going to be a different kind of body. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a little bit. Because He talks about the resurrection body in about verse 32. The question is asked, what kind of body? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, rather. He says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? What are they going to be like?" And He talks about a few things, and He doesn't really get down to answering the question until verse 42. And He talks about it, that is the body that we're going to have in the resurrection. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It," that is our body, "is sown a perishable body. Then that perishable body is raised an imperishable body. Our bodies will be sown in dishonor, but it'll be raised in glory. It'll be sown in weakness, it'll be raised in power. It's sown a natural body, one like we have right now, but it'll be raised a spiritual body. And if there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body." Now He gets a little more specific in verse 50.
when he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Now that's an important thing for us to remember. And that's why for the Christian, death is a victory. Because we overcome death. We overcome it through the power of Jesus and through what He is able to do for us and how He's going to do that. Now, one of the things about all of this, if we think that there is recognition of one another after this life is over, you know, recognition of one another is one of the things that will make heaven all the more sweet. All the sweeter. Seeing loved ones will be a great joy. And the greatest wish that any of us have for our families is that they would go to heaven when they die.
The year was 1918. And Willie and Becky came into town with their four children, Alice, Elmer, Oliver, and Glenn. They came looking for a place to live. Willie had been a farmer for many years, but he got hurt. He had been helping a friend clear some land where they were going to build a lake, and a tree fell on him and left a gash in his leg, but it wasn't the injury of the tree that was the problem. His leg wouldn't heal, and the reason it wouldn't heal was because he had a disease, and it was the disease they called 100 years ago consumption. We don't use that term anymore. We call it today tuberculosis. But that was before there was penicillin and there was no cure for consumption. And to tell someone they had that meant they had a death sentence. And on September the 8th, 1918, almost 98 years ago, Willie died that morning and was buried that evening. But in that period of months prior to that time of his death, the family had to do something. They had come to town so he could be near the doctor. They had to have a place to live, and they looked everywhere, and housing was very tight, but they found that they could live on the third floor of an office building. If they would keep that building clean. Yeah, they could live up on the third floor. So the family agreed to do that, and everybody in the family pitched in. Now, the building was very prominent in the town, but for a family of six, it wasn't much on a janitor's salary to feed that family. But every day the boys would come in after school and they would sweep the floors. Alice was about 16, Elmer 14, Oliver almost 12, and Glenn about 8 or 9. And they would do their jobs and their chores every day. And on the bottom floor of that office building, there was a bank. And behind the area there, one of the tellers was a beautiful young lady about 20 years old. And her first name was Lillian. Lillian Flincham. She was married to the man who would be the sheriff of the county, never had any children of her own, but she was a member of the Lord's church and a beautiful woman. And she took a shine to the boys when they would come in to do their chores. And when she found out about the plight of the family, her heart was moved, and more than once she would bring food to the family and help them during the most difficult times of their lives. One day when she was up visiting with Willie, she said, "Willie, would you like to have a preacher come talk to you?" And a brother, J.F. Taylor, who was the first full-time preacher in that town, came to visit them and taught Willie and Elmer and Oliver and baptized them that very day. Later on, Becky and Alice were baptized, and when Glenn got old enough, she came to the Lord as well. Now, that's six people who came to the Lord because of the love of a sweet young lady named Lillian and a preacher named J.F. Taylor.
When I get to heaven, I want to see the majesty of God. I want to see Him in all of His glory and all of His splendor, in His awesome majesty. I want to see His beauty, and I want to see the throne, and I want to see all of the things that I've read about. I want to see God, my Father, who's heard every prayer I've ever prayed. When I get to heaven, if I have enough courage, I want to draw close enough to the Lord Jesus Christ that I can come up to Him and say to Him, "Thank you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving my sins. And thank you for being my advocate and putting up with me all these years." When I get to heaven, I want to have all of my questions about the Holy Spirit answered. When I get to heaven, I want to meet the apostles and the prophets. I want to meet all of these folks that I've been reading about all of these years. I want to go and talk to them and ask them questions and find out a little more about them. Ralph, when I get to heaven, I want to go see my teachers. When I get to heaven, I want to meet Willie for the very first time. And Alice. When I get to heaven, I want to see Becky and Elmer and Glenn again. And when I get to heaven, I want to sit down and have a long, long talk with Oliver, who's better known as Harley, my daddy, and my mama. And when I get to heaven, I want to go find a preacher named J.F. Taylor. And I want to thank him for baptizing my family. And I want to go find a sweet lady who knew me in my youth. But I never knew at that time what she did for my family. I never knew at that time how she loved my family enough to care for their needs and to bring them to Jesus Christ. And I want to tell her, thank you. Because I wouldn't be standing here in front of you tonight if it were not for a kind-hearted 20-year-old young lady who loved Jesus and who love people. Yes, recognition is going to make heaven so very, very sweet. And seeing loved ones is going to make it sweeter. But recognition of each other in the same way is going to make hell more bitter. I can't imagine anything that would be worse than being lost and seeing somebody I loved there, or being saved and having to deal with that. And sometimes when I preach this lesson, someone says, "Well, you know, if I'm in heaven and I'm saved, but I've got a loved one who's lost, how can I be happy in heaven?" And I think of Revelation 7 and verse 17, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And again, Revelation 21 and verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There is a very intriguing passage that I've never heard anybody discuss much, found in Revelation 22 and verse 2. And it talks about the tree of life. It says, in the middle of its street, that street of gold, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
It's the part about the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations that to me is so intriguing. I know this about God, that the God who's taken care of me every day of my life, that God who has heard my prayers, who has comforted me, who has helped me, who has given me everything and every blessing I've ever had, that He's going to take care of me there too. And while I may not understand how He does things, I know that He will. I know that He will. If I should have a lost loved one, they wouldn't want me to be lost. That rich man wanted to send Lazarus back to his five brothers so that they would not come to that place. I tell you what, nobody leaves Hades and no one leaves paradise. And once our destiny is sealed and certain, there's no changing it. It's that way forever. And I can't imagine any lost one who loves us wanting us to be there too. They'd want us to be saved at all costs, to do what was right. A number of years ago, I had to write an article about hell. And it was a very difficult article, and I hated it. It was the most painful article I ever had to study for and ever had to do, to deal with. And it was a pretty technical article and took me quite a while to write it. One of the things that I found out is I didn't want to be there. I didn't want to have anything to do with it. I couldn't find one redeeming thing about hell. Not one. Not a single one. I can't think of anything worse than being lost, unless it would be to be lost and to hear some small, sweet voice behind me say, "Daddy, Daddy, is that you?" The fourth thing and the last thing I want to mention tonight is that there will be memory of what life was like. The rich man wanted water and he wanted mercy, and he was told, "Son, remember, during your lifetime you had good things and he had the evil things, the bad things, and now he's being comforted here while you are in torment. You remember the past, remember what happened." You know, hell makes it so that a person cannot forget the past. Cannot forget what went on in this life and how we've lived and the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, why we didn't repent and the changes that we failed to make. I tell you, there would have to be memory for judgment to be just. We would have to know why, and we will know why. Romans 14 verse 12 says, "So that each of us will give an account of himself to God." God will make it clear to us. Whenever a person is lost, they know why they're going to be lost. When a person is saved, they know why they're saved. It's not a matter of it being a question or something that somebody will have to wonder about for a long time, because people don't stumble into heaven. Sometimes people coast into hell, but nobody stumbles into heaven. We go there because we want to. We go there because we intend to. But you know what? People that are lost are people who go there because they didn't choose to go to heaven. They drifted, or they ignored, or they forgot. But they didn't do what was right. Some people may argue at the judgment, as we've talked about, but every person who's lost will know why. We might ask the question, what will we remember after we die if we're lost? Well, we might remember people who talked to us and what they said to us. Maybe we'll remember warnings from people that loved us, wanting us to do what was right and encouraging us to stay close to God, and how they loved us and how they wanted to lead us back to the Lord, or how they wanted us to come to the Lord and how we rejected them. We'll remember those things. Maybe we'll remember passages of Scripture, and we'll remember sermons, and maybe we'll remember Bible class teachers or elders or preachers or others that we've been exposed to at some point or another. Buster, I can't help but think that we're going to remember some songs. You and Ken and Richard and Mark, we're going to remember songs that we sang. And I think about that. And a person who's lost, their memory is going to be saying to them, "You know, if I had only... If I'd only prayed more,
If I'd only read the Scriptures more, if I had only worked a little harder at trying to bring others to Christ, if only I had been active at church more, if only I had given up all of those bad sins I was committing, if only I had just changed my heart and forgiven that person. And they'll be saying to themselves over and over, well, you know, if I had only done this, if I had only done that.
And the fact of the matter is, there's no chance to make the change. And so they'll be recriminating themselves over and over and over and over and over and over again. I've often thought, Ralph, what the dead and lost wouldn't give for just 5 minutes of an invitation song to get their lives right with the living God. Now, the fact of the matter is,
they're never going to have that opportunity. They're never going to have that 5 minutes of an invitation song where they can make their lives right, when they can do what they ought to do and make sure that everything between them and God is prepared and they're right with the living God. But you know what? You have that opportunity. You have that invitation song that's going to be sung in just a few moments. You have an opportunity to say, Lord, I want to be right with You. I don't want anything to come between me and You. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to believe some false idea. I don't want to have some sin back in my life that I haven't dealt with and haven't repented of. I want to be right. I want to be right. And I hope that tonight you want to be right. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ if you're not a Christian. And with that faith and love, repent of those sins, confess His name, and be baptized. And the Lord will wash away those sins and add you to His church. He'll give you a home in heaven. If you're a brother or sister and you've wandered away and you've let sin come between you and God, why? Why? Why would you want to risk your soul and risk your eternity when tonight you've got an opportunity to make it right? And I'm begging you from the bottom of my heart, make it right. Make it right tonight.